Amen. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Psalm 19. We've begun a short series this summer in the Psalms. Last week, Psalm 1. We asked whether we are bearing fruit or not. This morning, having come back from a youth conference at the beach in Florida, that's not exactly why we're studying, but how apropos. Having driven 16 hours yesterday, I must admit I feel like it. Thank you for praying for us. Keep praying for fruit from that, and we can all give thanks for coffee. We had a great time at the beach and studying the Bible. This morning, if there was ever a beach and Bible study, this might be it. Psalm 19, which C.S. Lewis called the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It's a psalm answering the question, how does God reveal himself to me? I was reflecting on this morning as I got to church, and I remembered my conversation with my mother, whom I've told many of you about. I called Mom and Dad, really I called Dad. Mom has late stage dementia. I called her about a week and a half ago, and Dad picked up, and he was with Mom. He's been a great model of love and service to her as she has lost her ability to communicate. And he said to her, Ted's on the phone, your son Ted's on the phone. And she, he says, turned, and her eyes got bright. And Dad said, why don't I put you on? And so I was on with Mom. And as I often do when I'm on with Mom, I tell her who I am. It's your son, Ted, and I love you. And we're about to go visit, so I said, I can't wait to come see you. And Mom began talking to me. Now, I didn't understand a word that she said, and haven't for many years now. The last time I was home, she didn't say anything. She's at that kind of stage. She basically slept through. But if she ever said anything, we wouldn't comprehend what she is saying. Now, we don't know in late stage dementia, at least as far as I know, whether it's primarily an issue of being able to verbalize in a coherent way or also or not to internalize what is being said to you. So we keep talking to her as Mom, of course, and we love her, but relationship is extremely difficult and limited. Not that we can't love her. And my dad, who lives with her, who knows her nonverbal cues, of course knows much more than the rest of us. But it's just hard when somebody isn't speaking in a way that you can understand. Relationship requires communication. How does God communicate with us in such a way that we can understand him? And are we hearing him? That's the subject of Psalm 19. And let me invite you to consider the words of the psalm, and then we'll study it together. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank you that you speak. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. And we ask that your word would make wise the simple and revive our souls and give joy to our hearts in the knowledge of you. Do that beyond any man's ability. By your Spirit, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. The psalmist says God has written two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. What is God speaking in these things? That's what we want to think about. I want to think about it in three ways. What we must see, verses 1 to 6. What we must hear, verses 7 through 9. And then I want to ask the last question. How do we know if we're hearing, verses 10 to 14. So that's your outline. Let's consider this. What we must see, the psalmist says, is the glory of God in creation. Verses 1 to 6. Creation, the psalmist says, is constantly singing the chorus of the splendor of the glory of its creator. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God here, the root meaning weightiness or heaviness, his substantialness, his significance and his importance, how impressive he is. The heavens declare that, and the sky above proclaims the work of his hands or his handiwork. What's your favorite work of his hands? Is it the quiet beauty of a sunset, the roar of a downpour, the cool shade of a tree, the relentless waves breaking on the shore, the rugged peaks of a mountaintop? What's your favorite thing? It declares the handiwork of its artist and architect, the writer is saying. And this revelation goes on constantly. Notice it's 24/7, 365. It keeps on reciting day after day, night after night. After night. And verse 2 is interesting. Pours. It pours out speech. Pours out. It bubbles up. It's like it just can't contain itself. And so it bubbles up language and speech about God's splendor. Except interestingly and strangely, notice this speech, verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. There's no speech, there's no words, verse 3, yet their voice and their words go to the end of the world. Silence is heard. It seems like a contradiction. It's a compatible contradiction. It's a verbal wordplay actually expressing an idea, a coherent one. Stories told of Alexander Stevens, who became the vice president of the Confederacy. And at one time he was in the Senate, and he was heard to say about an opponent, "My opponent is not fit to carry squill to swine." Now, in the 19th century, that was considered quite the insult for which an apology was demanded. And he said, "Okay, I apologize. The senator is perfectly fit for the duty to which I referred." statements, exact opposite, meaning the same thing. Here, no words, no speech, but everybody hears it because it's talking. And you get the message. I've told some of you before, I think just in my marriage seminar this spring, so forgive if it's fresh to you. It's always fresh to me. Sometimes Melinda and I will be driving. It's usually not always when it happens. And we'll be talking. And we'll be talking and talking. And then a great silence descends upon the car. And what has happened? Well, I've been daydreaming. I've completely departed the conversation in my head and heart. That's the truth. And she quite reasonably stopped talking. I try to recover in those situations by frantically thinking about what were the last things my ears heard, and I wasn't paying attention. And for whatever reason, I usually can word for word repeat back to her the last thing she said. And she always knows I wasn't listening. She's on to me. And she's calling me out, rightly so, sweetheart, with silence. And the message speaks loudly. It's not hard to understand. Well, here, there's a message spoken, yet without words, and it's unmistakable. It's universal. Nobody misses it. Everyone hears it. The words go to the ends of the earth. And therefore, Paul will say in Romans 1, therefore all are accountable for what they have heard to the God who created them. Now, notice then the psalmist turns to a very particular example about the sun here, verses 5 and 6. The sun, which he says comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy from one end of the heavens to the other, right? It's a playful view of the sun, rather imaginative, like the heavens and sky, he says, are like a huge tent. He's not getting all scientific on us. He's thinking from man's perspective, looking up. There's like a big tent in the sky from which to which we look out. And the sun is what? Like a bridegroom who comes out of his hotel room on the night of his honeymoon, rejoicing, running east to west, beating his chest with exuberant joy in his beloved. He imagines the sun like that, day after day. Now, my Old Testament professor said you can't do that in paganism. There was no fun for the sun in paganism. In paganism, the sun was a god. In ancient Egypt, it was called Re, the sun god. In Mesopotamia, it was Shamish. In ancient pagan religion, the sun had a very particular job to do, and people were often very discouraged with the job that it did. But only in the Bible, he said, is the sun released from the heavy burden of being a deity. And it can have some enjoyment too. And so the Bible de-deifies the sun. And it does. C.S. Lewis remarks about this idea that only in Christianity do you get such a balanced view of nature. Eastern religions say that nature is an illusion or that one day it will pass away, thereby robbing you of any real and lasting meaning in creation and its physical creatures. But Western philosophy has tended to see nature as one organism eating another. The survival of the fittest. Mankind then finds himself at the mercy of nature, and that's why in so many Western religions, man fears nature and actually worships creation. Only in Christianity, remarks Tim Keller in light of that, says, do you have mankind humbled before creation as a fellow work of art? And that is what we are. And so the psalmist thinks of this one example, the sun, but we could pile up examples, of course. There's been a spider in the news of late. It's a spider about which Jonathan Edwards made observations. Jonathan Edwards, one of America's finest and most famous, most well-known philosophers, theologians, and pastors during the time of the Great Awakening in the 1740s. Jonathan Edwards, like all philosophers and theologians and pastors, was a teenager once. And when he was 14, he was fascinated by spiders. Not the crawling kind you and I crush in our homes with great trepidation, but forest spiders, flying spiders, the kind of spiders that have been found 2.5 miles up in the air and 1,000 miles out to sea. That kind of spider. So Edwards studied them, and he surmised that the filament that they released out their tail was lighter than air. So they could float by letting out more and more of it, or sink by drawing it in. That was his observation. Not bad. Now, maybe you've heard in the news of late, I think it was July 5th that hit the Atlantic and other places, that a scientific study was recently released about this amazing phenomena of the flying spider, and that silk thread that causes what seems to be a balloon-like effect. The spider, they've discovered, is tapping into the Earth's electromagnetic field. Something to do with the negative electrons on the silk filament, repelling the negative electrons on the launching pad of sticks and branches it's on in the tree to get it up, and then the slight breezes lifting and carrying, though it has a way of actually directing itself, not simply following the breezes. That's more than Edwards, I think, knew. I think we could probably safely say that. Yet he observed the dynamics of it, that they could float in breezes by extending or retracting that filament. And he was sure, quote, they did it with a great deal of their sort of pleasure. And so he drew this conclusion. We hence see the exuberant goodness of the Creator, who hath not only provided for all the necessity, but also for the pleasure and recreation of all sorts of creatures and even the insects and those that are most despicable. I'm just guessing, but I would bet Edwards took more pleasure in studying the spiders flying than the spider did in flying. But who knows what kind of delight it takes in being one of God's creatures, like the sun, rejoicing like a bridegroom. Here's how one Christian poet then sums up creation in a Christian perspective, the Bible's perspective. I see, says the poet, his blood upon the rose, and in the stars the glory of his eyes. His body gleams amid eternal snows. His tears fall from the skies. I see his face in every flower. The thunder and the singing of the birds are but his voice. And carven by his power, rocks are his written words. All pathways by his feet are worn. His strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown of thorns is twined with every thorn. His cross is every tree. Do you see your Creator in the glorious splendor of the world that He has made? You need to see it. You need more than that, but you need to see that. It's all very quiet, the psalmist says. There are no words. But that's not a reason you shouldn't hear it. You should stop and think about it, and you ought to worship the one who makes it. Now, the second thing is in verses 7 to 9, as the passage transitions very sharply to what we must hear through God's written word of grace. And notice the language here in verses 7 through 9. It piles up words to describe the Bible's teachings. God, he's saying, draws near to us, not just in the world that he has made, but in the book that he has written and given to us. And notice the character of it. Notice some of the things it says. Verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect here. Verse 7. And law here again is that word Torah. We spoke of this last week. It's bigger than like the Ten Commandments. It means instruction. It means teaching. It means doctrine. And it says it's flawless. That is, it's without blemish. It's whole and complete, and nothing is missing, like the sacrifices in Leviticus that were to be offered, whole and complete without blemish. So the Word of God is, and it, what does it do? It has everything you need so that it can revive you and restore your soul. Now, secondly, he speaks of the testimony there at the end of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Testimony here is the word picked up in Exodus 31, verse 18, to speak of the two tablets of the testimony. In other words, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And it says they make wise the simple. The simple need wisdom. They need to be wised up. Proverbs 14 says the simple believes everything. It's open to anything. It's gullible. The simple will take any dare. They'll try anything once. They'll do anything once without reflecting, is this loving? Is this right? Is this good? The simple needs wisdom. God's word makes us wise. And you don't have to be a PhD to be wise, to be a wise person. Loving person. Think of John, you know the name John Bunyan, who was the Baptist preacher who gave us lots of sermons throughout, but he also gave us Pilgrim's Progress. He was a Baptist minister in Bedford, and he never graduated high school. But John Owen, who was a Congregationalist pastor and minister and professor of theology at Cambridge, so no intellectual slouch, said of Bunyan, "I would give all my learning and all my knowledge if I could but preach the gospel like that tinker from Bedford." Bunyan was uneducated in formal schooling, but he was made wise by the school of God's word. And that word is accessible to all of us. Thirdly, he says the precepts, this is verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts here are right. It's speaking of the appointed word, the authoritative word, what God lays down that's right. And he says it makes the heart joyful. And our world just doesn't comprehend that. It finds this to be oxymoronic, that it's absurd, it seems, that God's authority and sovereignty over what is right. Well, the world says that ought to make life a drudgery that steals all our happiness and fun and pleasure. No, no, no. The Christian has learned to see that God's sovereign authority, his declaration, his dogmatic assertions actually give joy to the heart. There's something substantial and true, lasting and dependable. And then he goes on, the commandment of the Lord is pure. That is, it's without pollution. It's without imperfection. And what does it do? It enlightens the eyes. It's like that picture, if you remember the story of Jonathan, who was war weary from the battle when everybody was forbidden to eat and everybody was exhausted. And then he found a little honey and that had dripped from the trees and he ate it and his eyes brightened. It brought strength to the weary. This is what it does. And the fear of the Lord, he goes on, verse 9, is clean. We're walking through these rather quickly because he's just piling them up. And here he speaks of the word in its effect, right? He's been describing the character of the word. Now he's saying the word in its effect is what? It causes or produces fear. Not the slavish fear of a cowering dog before a wicked master. Not that, but the reverent awe of a child before a loving, good, holy, truthful father. And he goes on to say that that's clean and it stands forever. It's never out of date or obsolete. It's always welcome and appropriate. Clean in the Old Testament sense of it's fitting. It's right before God. And the rules of the Lord, he goes on to say, are true and altogether righteous. Here, that word rules is the kind of, it's the word that's used to speak of like principles or judgments. If you were to track the reading of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the 10 laws that are given, Exodus 21, 22, and 23, which follow it, are the application of those commandments to very particular situations in life. The judgments, the principles, the rules, that's what he's getting at. Now, why is David piling up all these things? What's his purpose in bringing them all together? Well, he's amassing for us an exhaustive picture of the soul-refreshing, wisdom-giving, joy-producing, fear-inducing Word of God so that it will hit you over the head like a ton of bricks, right? And effect change. There are two different ways to receive that Word. Let me illustrate them by two stories of two people. One is, as I've told you before, about Tom, who my sophomore year of university at Miami University, I was walking on the sidewalk as a Christian of about a year, year and a half. I was carrying my Bible, and I think he knew it was my Bible probably because it had that gold gilded, you know, edging on it, and it was teal. Who carries a teal golden edged book that isn't a Bible? Anyway, Tom and I started walking and started talking about Christianity. I know I don't use the teal anymore. I thought that was so cool when I bought it. I didn't know Christians, you know, use burgundy, brown, or black. So we're walking, and then kind of out of what felt like out of nowhere, he points at my Bible and he says, "I've read it, and I hate it." And as a young believer, I didn't even know how to respond to that. I had never encountered somebody who would just point blank tell me they hated the Bible, and I had fallen in love with the Bible because I'd met the author. And so I didn't know what to say at the time. But I have since, and so I didn't even ask him why. I kind of failed as an evangelist at that point. I've reflected on why, and I could be completely wrong on this, but I'm sure that lots of people hate the Bible because when they read it, what they read is do, do, do. And don't, don't, don't. And all they ever see is the law with its commands and its principles and its rules and its authority and never get to the grace of that same Bible. They never get to the grace of a Savior who says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who says, I gave you all this because I love you. And this is good for you, and ultimately you need me to save you. John Calvin says, if the law did nothing else but command us, how could it be loved? Since in commanding it terrifies us, because we all fail in keeping it. Certainly, if we separate the law from the hope of pardon and from the Spirit of Christ, so far from tasting it to be sweet as honey, we will rather find in it a bitterness which kills our souls. Do you see Calvin's point? Don't miss the grace. Don't miss the grace in all the stories, in all the instruction. Chad Gray, second story, was another university story. Was a university student at Auburn University. He was an RUF campus ministry student. He wrote a song called "The State of the Heart." Part of it goes like this. I heard a story about a man named David. And it says he was a man after your own heart and a murderer as well. Now that makes no sense to me at all. But I must admit, I sleep better now. Do you see his point? Lord, I've read your book. I've heard your story, and in it there are people like David. And I don't get how David could be a man after your own heart, and yet David could have been an adulterer and a murderer too. But I'm glad that's possible, because it means there's hope for me. There's hope in the grace of God. Creation then speaks God's glory. Scripture speaks God's truth and grace. How do you know if you're really paying attention? Let me bring two main ideas before you from verses 10 to 13. By your desire and by your disturbedness. I can make up a word. By your desire, you say, I've got to have that. I want that. I need that. More, verse 10, to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. It's valuable, he says. It's to be coveted is what he says. Coveted. It's the word used in the 10th commandment forbidding us to covet our neighbor's spouse or house or means of transportation or work implementation or servants or whatever, wealth and possessions. You shall not covet. And he says, but I covet this. And he means positively. He lusts for. He has an insatiable appetite for. He has a hunger and thirst that is actually part of a normal Christian experience, for which, if you're a normal Christian, you might also say, yes, at times, and at times, I covet the wrong things. But there is a desire for the Word of God and the gospel of God. To those who've been listening, William Tyndale, who gave the English a Bible in their own language at the time of the Protestant Reformation, early 1500s, a time when it was dangerous to be involved in such things, he took refuge in Antwerp and then was betrayed by a false friend and handed over to the tender mercies of the church of his day to be executed. He was kept in prison for a time north of Brussels, what's now Brussels. He was bracing himself for the long winter months in a prison without heat. And S.M. Houghton, if that's how you pronounce the English name, tells of a 19th century researcher who discovered in the archives a letter of Tyndale that he had written to the governor of the prison. And he wrote this in part: I entreat your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, if I am to remain here during the winter, that you shall request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. I wish also for his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency that he may be urgent with the procurer, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible. Above all, I want my Hebrew Bible. Above all, I hunger for God's truth and grace from his word. Do you? You know you're hearing by your desire and by your disturbedness. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping there is great reward. There's encouragement here. There's rebuke. There's correction. There's warning. And in particular, notice how he applies that to himself. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Errors and hidden faults he speaks of. He doesn't mean things that aren't seen by others. He means the things that he doesn't see in himself. He means the part of his own personality, which is just wrong. But that is so much a part of him, he doesn't even realize that this is such a part of who he is and that it's wrong. He's blind to his own errors. He's arrogant about himself. Calvin says there's not a man who knows the 100th part of his own sins. You have no idea how sinful you are. No earthly idea. But Lord, he says, declare me innocent of my hidden faults. And, verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He's thinking here of willful sin, arrogant sin, high-handed sin, Old Testament categories. John Piper, I think, is right about this. The point is not that there's this special category of extra bad sins, like murder or treason, as much as the point here is there is a special category of sinning, namely, sinning in arrogant defiance of a known law. It's not so much what you do that puts sinning in this category as whether you do it with forethought and defiance and rebellion. They're done with a heart that says, I know God says this is wrong and harmful, but I just don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do it anyway. Now, would a believer in Jesus ever commit sins like that? Eyes wide open. Yes. This is precisely why he's praying, Lord, keep me from these things. I know what I am capable of. And I know their enslaving power. And then to close out, he says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Perhaps they're going even one step further in the progress to apostasy, a great rebellion here. And it'd be easy to think this doesn't apply to us. It'd be easy to think, we're New Testament Christians. We have assurance of salvation. I mean, that kind of made more explicit than the Old Testament seemed to make it. And we've got all these declarations that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And we are kept by the power of God. And we are. And those things are absolutely true. But those things are never an excuse in the Bible to go ahead and embrace great transgression and rebellion and then comfort yourself by the thought of your assurance. Right? No. In fact, the warnings are meant to really make you pause and keep you from apostasy. Alarm over apostasy is in part what God uses to keep you from apostasy. Why else do we pray, as we did in the service, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from all evil? Except that we believe that in our heart of hearts, we're capable of all evil. Lord, spare me. Lord, keep me. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for your courts above. This is the cry of a believer. And so we conclude. Sometimes people think they've heard from God when they have a peaceful, easy feeling. Sometimes you think you've heard from God when you have a great quiet time or devotional time or time in the Word, however you describe it, and you walk away with a peaceful, easy feeling. Sometimes, though, you have genuinely heard from God when you are disturbed about you. The first time, says Les Newsom, you take God's Word seriously is the first time you realize that you don't take God's Word seriously enough. And it breaks your pride. And perhaps that's why then at verse 14 the psalmist concludes as he does with this cry, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You are my only place of standing that's safe. You are the only one who can rescue me from me. Are you hearing from the God who in creation, by that creation, sings in awe of him? Are you hearing when in his presence, through his word, he disturbs you about yourself? Then at the same time, I invite you to discover that Jesus came to obey this broken law, to bear away our sins and free us from the curse we deserve. For the joy of our hearts, has he become sweet to you? May he. Let's pray. Father, grant that your Son would be our true hope. Pardon all the error and presumptuous sin and knowledgeable rebellion, and keep us from enslavement to it. Hold us back, redeem us, rescue us, free us, and help us to love and delight in you, the author of this word and the maker of this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing his praise.